Amen. Please be seated. Good to see you this morning at our church. Glad that you're joining us here today, and I believe that God wants to speak to us as a church and minister to us as well. So looking forward to see and to hear what God's going to be doing in us. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, and we're just in this series called The Passion, The Movement. And or the movement, the passion, and looking at the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and the details of what happened and what's been going on in that time. So Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. You know, in relationships, there will inevitably be fights, right? There are going to be fights between husbands and wives, between parents and children. There's going to be fights between friends and between colleagues at work or classmates at school. And sometimes these fights get so severe that bridges are broken and walls are erected between you and that other person or other people. And so from these fights that you might have experienced, you might experience and you might even feel right now a different hurts, different feelings of emptiness as people might drift away from you or you have chosen to drift away from them. Sometimes you might be able to actually move on from those relationships, but there are still, from those broken relationships, wounds that remain in your hearts. Those relationships might not ever return to the way that they once were. Perhaps because that person that you have got into a fight with has chosen not to reconcile with you. Perhaps it's a choice that you have made to not go through that hard task of reconciling. Perhaps what makes it even more heartbreaking that you might have felt is because even though you might want to straighten things up, that other person is actually unwilling to meet you halfway, and you remain apart from each other. I've experienced those kinds of broken relationships before, and it's not easy. However, there is great joy when reconciliation between two people actually happens, isn't there? And there's joy with it. When one person decides to take the initiative and both sides approach one another and take steps towards committing to make things out, it's a beautiful thing. It's beautiful when people who love for one another and care for one another but somewhere along the line become enemies, actually reconcile and become friends or become together once again. It's beautiful to see how that happens in the end. And there might be some anxiety. There might be some feelings of uncertainty because in that new way of relating with one another, you're not really sure, right? Sometimes ice has to be broken before things start to melt and things become back to normal again. And even what I would say is when you experience those kinds of reconciliation in relationships, oftentimes those relationships can actually get stronger. In fact, for marriages and friendships, that's why it's so important to work through those kinds of issues in our marriages, to work through those kinds of issues in friendships that we develop in life group. Because it's actually working through reconciling with one another and going through awkward, difficult moments that we experience the treasure of those relationships. Those people become more precious to us because of what we're able to go through together. We mature and we develop as people. Our expectations and roles of people become more defined, more clear with each other. And people just grow up. That's what we want to see happen in families. That's what we want to see happen in relationships in church. That's what we want to see happen in relationships that you have with people outside of the church. And I've experienced that joy in those kinds of reconciled relationships. And actually in Mark chapter 12, we see that this choice is the same choice that Jesus offers us and Jesus offers to those he extends to the scribes and elders and chief priests in the passage that we, in this narrative and scene that we've been involved in. So we're going to see this. We're going to see how we can appreciate being in relationship with the holy God and merciful and gracious God who wants to extend this relationship to us. I'm going to preach from this parable known as the parable of the tenants, in five parts. And so the five parts are there. I'm not going to belabor them. You can see them up there. But the one thing that I want us to get out of today's sermon and from this passage in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, is for us to draw near to the cornerstone of God's redemption story. Let's draw near. As we come to the choice, as we come to make a choice today, we can either walk away from Jesus and his mercy and grace that he extends to us so that we can live in covenant relationship with him, or we can draw near to him and experience that covenant relationship, experience that joy of knowing God, that experience the joy of knowing his will and knowing his purposes for our lives. And I hope that by the end of today, we make that decision to draw near to the cornerstone of God's redemption story. So let's go ahead and look at the first part, which is the owner and his vineyard. Verse 1 says this: he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Amen. Jesus told this parable about an owner who built a vineyard and then he leased that vineyard out to tenants. Last week in Mark 11, verses 27 through 33, we see when Jesus was questioned about his authority. The chief priests and scribes and elders confronted Jesus in the temple, and they asked, "By what authority are you clearing out the temple and turning over tables?" And we see that they were double-minded, dishonest, and double-minded in their motives in wanting to retain power over the people, and that's why they challenged and confronted Jesus. So in light of their response, Jesus also shared this parable in verses 1 through 8. So parables, just to give a little understanding of what parables are, parables were a teaching tool that used a story to present one main point or one main truth. And so parables used familiar, everyday situations that audiences could understand. And parables also usually had some kind of surprise twist to bring home the main point of that parable to the audience. Parables are not allegories, okay? Allegories are is a story where all the details symbolize something else, okay? And there's a one-to-one correlation between the things in the allegory and things in real life. Parables are actually quite looser, where all the details don't always stand for something else. Okay, so this is a parable, and in this parable, everyone would recognize this parable, the beginning of this parable in verse 1, as actually an allusion to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5 was actually a prophetic message of condemnation from the Lord to Israel. Let me read Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." The vineyard in this message was Israel, whom Yahweh loved greatly and cared for greatly. But instead of yielding good grapes, the vineyard yielded only wild grapes, grapes that were good for nothing. And this really showed how Israel historically rejected God's covenant that he extended to them and how they constantly rebelled against him. So this led to the Lord's judgment of Israel upon Israel, where he said that he would tear down that vineyard. And so this is the setup for this parable of the tenants. Now look at verses 2 through 5, which is the situation. Actually, before I read it, I want to share about a real-life papyrus relic. So this is actually something that was found by archaeologists that was dated from ancient Israel, okay? And so they found this papyrus relic that described this, that gave a report or gave a description of a dispute between an agent of the finance minister, so someone who worked for the finance minister. This person owned a big estate in an area of Galilee in Israel called Beth Anath. Now remember, this is a historical account, something that they found in the ruins of ancient Israel. There were also these hostile farmers who were not handing over their agreed upon amounts of grapes, wine, and corn. And so the report detailed how the agent was arguing that these farmers were in violation of their contract, that these farmers had actually signed this contract to give this agent a portion of his wine, grapes, and corn. The farmers, on the other hand, they presented this petition. They made this petition that they all signed that basically said that basically was for their own interests. That they said they were not going to give, they were refusing to give any part of their harvest to this agent because of whatever reason. And so really what they were trying to do was they made up this extra thing and ignored the contract that they had signed. This is a real life dispute in ancient Israel. It sounds like something that could happen in today's business world as well, right? All the time this happens. And so Jesus' parable here presented similar tensions to his audience. This parable was a very familiar situation for his audience. So let me read verses 2 through 5. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Amen. So we see here in verses 2 through 5 that the owner sent servants to collect his rightful portion. But these tenants who were farming this owner's land, this farmer's vineyard, mistreated him. This system of absentee owner and tenant farmers, which is stated in verse 2, was very common in the first century. There were many of these setups in ancient Israel at that time, where there was a few very wealthy landowners, and there were poorer farmers who leased their land to make a living. And they paid the absentee landowners with part of the harvest that they collected. That was the system that was in first century Israel. So the absentee owner here had every right to expect a portion of the fruit of his vineyard. Now the common folks, if you just put yourself in the midst of this where Jesus is sharing this parable, the common folks who might have been listening to this parable would have understood very easily that the situation that the owner was expecting a payment was very fair, was right, okay? But however, there might have been within their hearts, within some of these common folks, a little hint of resentment towards the owner at the same time, because they've been on the receiving end of that, as poor farmers were. They didn't have much to live on. Perhaps they felt pinched by certain unjust landowners who were taking advantage of their poverty. And so this owner in the parable sent his servants to collect as was his right, was his lawful right. Now in verses 3 and 4, the tenants were violent and abusive to each of the servants that were sent. So they beat the first one, they sent him away without anything. The second was struck down and on the head and treated shamefully. The third was killed. And there were many others sent and similarly mistreated. The tenants were habitually abusive to the servants. But it was actually much more serious than just that. You see, these servants represented the owner, right? So the tenants' actions against the servants were actually actions against the owner himself. This was rebellion. Nothing less than rebellion against the owner's authority and against the owner's ownership. The owner was, if you think about it, incredibly patient to send servant after servant, giving them chance after chance to do what was right. And yet they never did. It's clear here that the owner represents God himself, and the servants, the Old Testament prophets. The tenants were the leaders of the Jews throughout history. And they historically, what the leaders of Israel did was they historically and habitually abused God's prophets and rejected. And as they abused God's prophets, they rejected and rebelled against God himself. Now let's think here for a moment about in our society, in our world today, this tragic situation is a reality, is the reality in our world, and it's also the reality personally in all of our lives. What we see in the Bible is that God owns everything. In the Bible, God says that he owns everything. He created everything in the world, and he created us to worship him through the way that we live our lives. By the way we live our lives, we are to enjoy God and worship him. How we live partly means how we steward, how we manage or cultivate creation and cultivate relationships and cultivate the different aspects and areas of our lives. God is our authority, but we all, every single one of us, have rebelled against his authority over us. God extends this relationship, this covenant, to every single one of us, and included in that relationship, the responsibility and privilege to be stewards of creation, to be stewards of the relationships of our lives, to be stewards of all the different areas of our lives. But unfortunately, we have rejected him. I think about it personally for myself, about how I've used my time over the course of my life. And I actually struggle with two extremes, okay? On one extreme, I struggle with laziness. I've always been lazy. I've always been someone who procrastinated. On my school assignments, I was a procrastinator, did everything the last minute, and always tried to figure out other things to do besides what I really needed to do. And so in many ways, I was lazy, undisciplined, not diligent. Many of you can relate with me here, okay? And on the other hand, I'm kind of a workaholic, okay? And so I like to just kind of cast away all my other responsibilities and just take care of work. And I find a lot of fulfillment and I find a lot of joy in succeeding and getting stuff done. But in my heart, there is rebellion, if I'm honest with myself. At the heart of it is rebellion against God's authority and rejection of his relationship with me on both extremes. So in laziness, for myself, it was all about my own immediate gratification. What I felt like doing at that moment, rather than what I was needed to be responsible for. And so in many ways, and many, many hours, and much time of my life has been squandered on selfish pursuits, on stuff that I really shouldn't have been spending my time on anyways, and yet thinking it's my time. Whether actively saying that or passively just being like, well, I have all this time on my hands, so this is what I'm going to do with the time that I have. It's going to be for my own gratification. My workaholism has come out in pursuing very, very diligently my advancement of my career. Oftentimes at the cost of my relationship with my family. Oftentimes breaking trust and breaking commitments with certain people, significant people in my life, because I was, busy doing other things for success in my role, in whether it was pastoral ministry or whether it's other pursuits that I had. Ever since I became a believer, I have repented countless times for my laziness and for my tendency to be a workaholic. And I've been able to see God sanctify me. And I'll talk about this a little bit more as we talk about our hope. But just think about how we use our time and our treasures and our talents. I think each of these three categories are good indicators of how we view God's authority in our lives. And for us to take an honest look within our hearts about how we use our time, treasures, and talents reflects our relationship with God himself. For some of us, we might not be using the resources and opportunities to develop our full potential. at school, perhaps at university, you are not really utilizing all of the time that you have, all the resources, all the people, the instructors and lecturers and teammates that you have to develop your full potential in the area that you're studying. Perhaps some of us were not using the resources that we have to fully develop all that we are in our careers. We're just kind of coasting by in our parenting, in our relationships with people, in our careers, whatever it may be. And it may be because you fear failure or because you're just plain lazy like me, which is still selfishness at its core. Some of us might be using all our resources and all our opportunities for our own selfish gain. We're working hard, but we're working hard to pursue our own ambitions, to gain wealth, to gain security, to gain status, to gain approval from other people. And there are super talented people within our church, within us sitting here, who are not using their abilities and their talents to serve God and to serve others the way that they ought to be, the way that they need to be, the way that reflects that God is the supreme authority of their lives. So what are the consequences of this rejection and rebellion against God? I think there's a few things that I want us to think about, what we miss out on when this is how we live. First, we miss out on the privilege of being part of what God is doing in us and to see and experience what God is doing in us and through us. We miss out on, wow, this is actually so amazing, and this is God's grace that I can see Him working in me. I can see Him working through what I'm doing to be a blessing to other people. I think also we miss the joy, the sheer joy of worshiping God with our time, treasures, and talents. And that just leads to emptiness when we don't, right? It just leads to this emptiness. We may pursue all these other things for our lives. And sooner or later, we will realize that those things are empty if they are apart from the end of worshiping and pleasing and serving God Himself. I would say another thing to consider is how we might have mistaken confidence in our status before God. Now, this is only between you and God Himself, okay? But think about these chief priests and scribes and elders whom Jesus was confronting. Because they probably were very sure of their status before God. And yet what He was telling them was that they were part of the leadership that historically and habitually rejected and rebelled against God's authority in their lives. And the question that we have to think about is, does our stewardship reflect a healthy fear of the Lord and an understanding of God's holy judgment? That's the situation. Now let's go to the third part, the last straw. Verses 6 through 8 say this. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, He sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Amen. The owner sent his beloved son. This was the final one that he would send. But what the tenants ended up doing was killing him as well. The final one that the owner sent in verse 6 was notably his beloved son. He was someone special. It's noteworthy that this detail was included. He wasn't a servant. He was someone who was loved by the owner. He was someone who was the owner's own flesh and blood. This was his heir. And he was someone who the owner expected and demanded this, that they will respect my son. This is what the owner expected and demanded of his tenants. But tragically, the tenants killed the son of the owner just like the rest. You see, in that day, if the owner died without an heir, then the land was open property that anybody, the first one, first come, first serve, anybody could claim that property that was ownerless. And so perhaps that's what was the tenants thinking at that time. was perhaps they thought that perhaps they might be able to take over that land for themselves, and their thinking was so evil that they even plotted to kill the son to take over the vineyard. And what's even worse is they actually executed that plan. And this is what would have been shocking to the audience. They didn't even treat the body respectfully, the body of the person that they had killed. They just threw the body outside the vineyard. This was volitional, calculated, cold-blooded murder. And the sad part is that it was in vain. Is that they would never, they never knew that they would never own this vineyard. It would not turn out the way that they wanted it to turn out. Now Jesus here is talking about himself. And I want us to put Jesus at the front and center at this time. You see, Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders were plotting to kill him. In fact, he was crucified outside the city walls at Skull Hill, right? Where criminals were left to die. This is how it's described in Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You see, Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the one whose blood was spilled, and it wasn't even spilled in the temple. It was spilled outside of the city. It was spilled on the place that's called Skull Hill. And Jesus suffered and died outside of that gate in order to sanctify us through his own blood. Jesus, who was in perfect relationship, beloved by the Father and submitted to the Father, is something that we have to take seriously as well. You see, rejecting Jesus' authority is not a small sin. It can't be candy-coated this morning. It is a capital offense. And this is why Jesus died. He died for people's rebellion. He died for people's rejection of God. He died for yours and my rejection and rebellion of God. And yet, this is how much Jesus loves us. That he went all the way to the cross. And even more so, this is how much Jesus loved the Father by submitting to the Father's authority. This is the last straw. Let's go to verses 9 through 11, which is the twist in the story. Now, irony, according to Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, is this. It is an incongruity, a mismatch or inconsistency between the actual result of events and the normal or expected result. So it's often used as a literary device to bring a surprise twist to the ending of a drama. And so a lot of times people will refer to the meta-narrative of the Bible, the big story or the big picture of the Bible, as God's redemption story. How God, who is the author of all creation, wrote out this great drama of how he created and saved the world. As our creative abilities in arts and literature reflect God's image, God himself wrote the ultimate irony in his redemption story. It's described in verses 9 through 11. Let me read it for us. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus ended his parable, or actually, he stepped out of his parable with this question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? In verse 9, Jesus steps out of the parable and actually addresses the audience and asks this question. And the answer is obvious. Everybody standing there listening to this parable would say the exact same thing, which is they deserved a swift and harsh judgment upon all those evil tenants. So what I would say, so what Jesus was doing was putting a mirror in front of their faces Because what he wanted to help them see and understand is that seeing that we are all also guilty of rejecting Jesus' authority is really the first step towards change. That there's actually hope for those religious leaders. There's actually hope for them, those that he's talking to, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There is hope for those who don't realize the evil in their own hearts and the rebellion in their own hearts. There is hope for people who are seeking after truth to discover that truth in the good news of what Jesus Christ did. That there is hope for those who have rebelled and rejected God in the past, like you and I. Like maybe some of us sitting right here feel at this very moment that we have rebelled and rejected God at some time. There's hope for us. Jesus actually quoted Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 in verse 10. Actually, this psalm is the same psalm, the Hallel psalm, that was quoted in the triumphant entry, right? So in Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, people were singing as Jesus rode into the city. They were singing, Hosanna, right? They were saying Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray. Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But before verses 25 and 26, we see something interesting about the Christ that they were hoping for. Look at verses 22 and 23, which Jesus quotes at the end of this parable. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted this part when revealing the twist of the story to his audience. What he was saying was the builders, who were Israel, had rejected the stone, which was Jesus, for the temple. And this stone that had been destroyed would be now established, this new temple, this restored way to worship and relate to God. Jesus Christ would be the cornerstone, would be the main foundation for this relationship with God, with this covenant relationship that God's true people could enjoy with him. He would restore the way to worship. He would restore the way that they could relate with God through the one that Israel would reject, Jesus Christ. You see, God in his supreme authority and in his marvelous grace flipped the script on us. His redemption story was for all those who had rejected and rebelled. And in his genius, his redemption story was completed through our rejection and rebellion of the cornerstone of this new covenant, Jesus Christ. That's a twist in the story. Now we get to the last part, the choice. Verse 12 ends like this. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Amen. The chief priests and scribes and elders had to choose at that moment how they would respond to Jesus. These religious leaders were stuck in between two tensions at this point. They really wanted to arrest Jesus. They really wanted to kill him because they knew that this parable was about them. But they were also afraid of the people because the public was beginning to grow in their favor of Jesus as the Christ. And so at that moment, they couldn't do anything to counteract Jesus. They couldn't say or do anything at that time. And Jesus extended his authority and grace to the chief priests and scribes and elders at that time. In fact, I look at this as an opportunity for them to confess their sins and repent. This is Jesus giving them and extending the choice, the offer of covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ was on the table right there. And sadly, in verse 12, what it says is they left. And they walked away. They went away, walked away from the table where Jesus was offering covenant relationship and forgiveness of the rebellion and rejection in their hearts. And this is where I want to give you the life application for today's message, which is this. Will you walk away? Will you walk away from or receive Jesus' offer of grace? Will you walk away from or receive Jesus' offer for grace? There's two questions here, or two ways to break it out. The first is to make a decision to draw near to God through Jesus Christ, through the cross. For those of us who are not believers, who are pre-Christians, now is your chance to receive salvation. Now is a chance to make that decision for the first time and say, you know what? Yes, God, this is me. I have time and time again rebelled and rejected the relationship that you extend to me. I see this sin in my heart. But now I want to humble myself and confess my sin and confess my need for this cornerstone. For those who have wandered away from Jesus, actually now is your chance to return. I know that through the ups and downs of life, I know many people that come to our Sunday celebration, that are part of our life groups, you struggle. Oftentimes you choose to rebel and walk away from God. And here's another opportunity that God is extending to you to draw near to Him. Not to walk away, but to draw near to Him at this time. To experience His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness. As we do that, let's also decide to submit your time, treasures, and talents back to God's rule in your life. This is a part of surrendering to Jesus, surrendering to Him as Savior and as King. So we say, you know what? The best way for me to live is to submit all of my life and all the areas of my life and all the relationships in my life to You and under Your authority the way that You want it to be. By God's grace, I've experienced some of that in my life. I think about my own life and how lazy I was and how oftentimes I would just be totally immersed and lost in my work. And somehow, by God's grace, He's helped me to become someone who's diligent, someone who tries to utilize my time, knowing that this time is God's. And so I want to give it to God. Every moment, I want to try to give it to God. Am I perfect? No way. But this is what it means to be in relationship. Covenant relationship with God is what? It's an unequal relationship. This is so much of what God has done for me. And what I do is I just constantly repent and ask for forgiveness when I see the shortcomings of how I might squander some time. Do things to what I want to do and procrastinate on things that are important. Say, God, forgive me. And my hope when I draw near to God is that He never rejects me. Through Jesus Christ, I belong to Him. And I can have the hope that He changes me. In my workaholism, where I've hurt my relationships with people very close to me, I've had it become something that's more than it ought to in my life. I've been able to surrender and say, God, forgive me again, because I fell back into that, where I took control of it. I took ownership of it. And I ruined this relationship, or I wasn't faithful with my family or other key relationships or areas of my life, my health or whatever it may be. God, I'm going to draw near to You again. I'm going to make that choice. For us, we have the opportunity to live a full and meaningful life doing God's will. We have the opportunity to use our time and treasure and talents as worship to God, as something that we know that God has entrusted us with, with the privilege to serve God with. And there's incredible joy when we see God changing us, and when we see God using those things in our lives to be a blessing to other people. That's what I want us to experience. I want us to experience the joy of being in relationship with God and knowing that we're flawed, and yet at the same time, His commitment to us is unwavering. Therefore, we can follow Him. We can live under the joy of His authority and the joy of His grace. That's the marvelous thing about drawing near to this cornerstone of God's redemption story. And may we do that again and again and again as a church. Can we all stand together?